If you don't know that, they won all the stuff at the talent show, and now they won this. So take that with you. Put it on the mantle. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into the word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, and we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us. We thank you for, as we heard, even in what we sang this morning, Lord, of just how great you are. And may we live in light of that as we go throughout each week, knowing that you are good. And as we come to some scripture this morning, I ask that you would use it in our lives, challenge us in our thinking, and most importantly, that we might be conformed to Christ. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. It's been about 13 years since I first showed up at the church, which means this. This is the fourth presidential election that's taking place since I have been here. And then I would say in these 13 years or so, the political climate in our country has changed a bit. It's a little bit more interesting, shall we say. I just read a headline that Pittsburgh had more political ads than any other place in the country. So if you feel like you're sick of them, that's probably why. There must be something about us that they're trying to get us to do, I guess. But the first election when I was at this church, that was between Barack Obama and Mitt Romney, if you remember that. And I didn't say much about the election at that point, as I just recently showed up. But then when it came to the cycle of 2016 and the election that took place there, I realized more than ever that we as Christians, we as professing Christians, need to think biblically about the whole situation and get a biblical perspective on the election. And for many pastors, when you say something like giving a biblical perspective on the election, it focuses a lot on who to vote for. That's usually what happens in many churches, or to focus on certain issues that should be prioritized when one votes. Just a few weeks ago, a pastor of a pretty large church out in Texas preached a message titled, "How to Vote Like Jesus." And I find that kind of interesting. Jesus never voted. And in all my studies that I did for my dissertation, which was focused on living like Jesus, a whole study of focusing on what does it mean to walk like Jesus, I forgot to write the chapter on voting like Jesus. I must have missed it. But I felt like in 2016, in particular, I needed to prepare the body for the election. So I preached a whole mini-series of six sermons titled Expats, Citizens of a Better Country. It was built off a few important passages in Scripture, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Notice he calls them sojourners and he calls them exiles. And for them, especially the audience that he wrote to in 1 Peter, they were literally sojourners and exiles. It was not hard for them to be reminded that they were in the world that they lived in. This was people who were facing persecution for following Jesus. And they were facing social isolation in the book of 1 Peter. In a shame-honor culture, they were experiencing shame. And it wasn't hard for them to realize this place was not their home. But also Paul reminds us in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that no matter what happens on earth, this is not our home. We need to be reminded of that. We're just passing through. So the biggest focus of our lives actually ought to be on God's kingdom and on his will and on his work. When the 2020 election came around, I took a break from Deuteronomy to once again remind us that God's in control, that our true citizenship is in heaven, that no matter what happens, don't panic. As Americans, we have the privilege to vote, so do so. But be ready to submit to whatever new president is in the White House. And be ready to pray for whatever president is in that office. Well, we're here 4 years later from 2020, and I was hoping that Christians might not panic with the upcoming election, might not be driven so politically as it seemed they were, as it seems many believers, if we're honest, are more concerned about who sits in the White House than they are about who sits in the throne of people's hearts, day in and day out. And here we are. It doesn't seem like much has changed in our nation. It's not a problem to love our country. But when love of our country seems to surpass one's love for God, evidenced by a willingness to put aside everything that God tells us in Scripture, that's when we have a problem. Fortunately, I'm seeing many professing Christians put aside the clear calls of Scripture to love one's enemies and to abstain from any corrupting talk in favor of attacking and belittling their political opponents and anyone who might vote for them. Also, I'm definitely, I don't know about you, but I'm sensing some anxiety, a little bit of nervousness of what will happen during this week. People are worrying about the election, and many people are pretty stressed out about it. I read a recent poll or a survey that was done, which is pretty accurate if you looked at the numbers on it, and it found that 7 out of 10 Americans say that the future of our nation is a significant source of stress in their lives. And then when you broke the numbers down, 80% of Republicans, 79% of Democrats, and 73% of Independents say that it's actually a top stressor in their lives, something that would keep them up, something that their mind would go to when they might have nothing else to do. There's no doubt that people are worried about the future, and many Christians are starting to stress out about it. What is this nation going to look like next year? Who will be in the White House come January? Well, I'm not here to tell you how to vote, okay? I'm not going to give you insights into which candidate I think is best or tell you what your Christian obligation is about this or that related to a country that the Bible actually never talks about and is not in the picture of the Bible in the future from what I see. Rather, I want to remind you that no matter what happens on Tuesday, God is still on the throne. Nothing takes him by surprise. And in his way and in his plan, he is still moving history forward to the end that he has in mind. And I want you to see that. Take your Bibles and open up to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. It's on page 690 in the Pew Bible, page 690. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. It sets the stage for the rest of the book, but it's important to realize how loaded the statement is here in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. Look at what it says. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." That is a loaded statement. Over 1,000 years earlier, God had specifically come and visited Abram and told him in Genesis chapter 12, he made a promise to him in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make a great nation from him and that his descendants, those that would come from him, would one day live in the very land that God had called Abram to sojourn in, the land of Canaan, and that they would inhabit that land. And so one book later, after you have Genesis chapter 12, you have the book of Exodus, and God miraculously is showing how he's going to fulfill that plan as he delivers Israel out of the grip of the Egyptians and their slavery there in the great Exodus. He starts to fulfill that plan. And then you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and what do you have? This ragtag group of people had just defeated all these nations, all these different areas, all these cities, and taken over the very land that God had promised to Abraham that he would have his people live in. And eventually, By the time you get to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they set up a kingdom there in Israel, a universal bringing together of all these tribes under a king in Israel. And here it is, God's chosen people in God's chosen land, just as God had promised Abram all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And the question for Israel, of course, at that time was whether or not they'd be faithful to the Lord and follow his commands. Well, on your own sometime, read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and see how they did. You'll see it didn't go too well. As a nation, they weren't obedient to the Lord. And now in Daniel 1, in verse 1, the unthinkable seems to happen to the people of Israel. The political and military powerhouse in the ancient world shows up on the door of Israel in verse number 1 to Jerusalem. And it's not that he just simply shows up there like the Assyrians had done a little bit of time earlier. Rather, now they besiege Jerusalem in chapter 1 in verse number 1. And so look at verse number 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand and with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. They defeated Israel in this first initial attack in 605 BC. And if you follow the history, 19 years they're going to start doing this, and finally in 586 BC, they're done with Israel. They kind of had Israel as kind of like an outpost where they let the kings rule, but they had their hand over them. And when it comes to 586 BC, they're done, right? Babylon's sick of Israel. They're sick of the kings rebelling. And so they come in and completely wipe out Jerusalem. They wipe out the temple and they take the people out of the land all the way back to Babylon in what we know as the exile. Just imagine, though, that you're an Israelite. This must have been crazy. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine. Remember the feeling you had September 11th and how chaotic the world must have felt. Or 2020. To the Israelite, what was happening doesn't seem to make sense. Their world was completely turned upside down. You want to talk about a top stressor. That's a top stressor in their lives as Babylon comes in and defeats them and destroys them. I don't think you could think of a greater stressor than that. Their world had to have seemed completely out of control, completely chaotic. And they must have. I'm guessing some of them doubted about whether or not God really knew what was going on. Was God aware of what's happening here? Has he lost control of the situation? Of course, the answer is no. Not at all. As a matter of fact, whatever they felt or thought, despite that, God had not lost control, but he was still on the throne and he was still ruling and still reigning and still guiding history to its end. And that's ultimately the message of the book of Daniel. That's the point of this book. This is why we need this book, especially in a week like this week, where so many people are worrying about what tomorrow brings, when you might be prone to worry, prone to wonder, does God really know what's going on in this country? Isn't he a God of justice? Wouldn't he care? And so I want to quickly, very briefly, I promise, show you that no matter what happens on Tuesday, on Wednesday, God's still on the throne. God's still in control. And we can rest assured in his sovereign hand. Now, the message of Daniel, interestingly, I would argue, is summed up by the very emperor who came and destroyed Jerusalem, by Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what he says in chapter 4, verses 34 through 35. Here's the point of the book of Daniel. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's what Daniel's all about. There are two ways, actually, that the book of Daniel reveals us. It breaks down very nicely into the two major parts of Daniel. You have two sections in Daniel. You have what I would call a narrative section with some prophecy in there. And then that's what you usually see in chapters 1 through 6. You hear some of the stories that you're familiar with, the Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. That's all in chapters 1 through 6. And then in chapters 7 through 12, you have whether the visions and prophecies. But both of these sections, the whole emphasis and point of them is to, despite whatever we think, that even if what we fear the most might actually happen in this world, that if the candidate who sits in the White House this next year and we think is the worst candidate in the world and usher in our minds, the demise of this great nation, even then, nothing has changed with God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is still ruling. God is still reigning. And there was a lesson that Israel needed to learn, and hence why we have the book of Daniel. And it's a lesson that you and I still need to learn today, and why we have the book of Daniel. First, chapters 1 through 6 reminds us of this. God is ruling and reigning in what is currently taking place. Don't forget that. God is ruling and reigning in what's currently taking place. That's the first six chapters. You have these different narratives. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 1, comes, removes people out in chapter 1, out of Israel, back into Babylon. Chapter 5, you have another person, Belshazzar, who comes, and the last Babylonian ruler. And we're kind of experiencing everything that Daniel's going through. Then you have the Medes and Persians show up with Darius, a new ruler that shows up. And all of these narratives in chapters 1 through 6 cover a various amount of times and various rulers to show you that in spite of what's taking place, God's still ruling and reigning. He's still taking care of his people. There's a lesson weaving its way through these narratives. And it starts right in chapter 1. So Daniel, if you just, we're not going to be able to read through the whole book, okay? So you're going to, if it's been a long night, and sometimes they say, you know, the godliest thing you can do is take a break and sleep. I get it, okay? So, but if you focus, all right, we're going to fly through these narratives a little bit to show you how God's hand is in all of this and how he's still ruling and reigning in the most unlikely of times when people would, of course, be doubting that. And it starts in chapter 1. Daniel and his companions, if you just kind of skim through it, are exiled. You can see that in verse 6. They're exiled out of Israel. They're brought into Babylon. These are people who are used to being in king's courts. They were royal. They were used to a royal world. You can see that in chapter 1 here. And so they're brought into the royal court in Babylon. They're taught the language because these are smart people as well, and they're taught about the ways of Babylon. But then they're to be fed in verses 8 through 13 with the king's food. Look at verse 8. Daniel, they're said to be fed, but Daniel, verse 8, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, a lot of times we think of this, and I remember when I heard it preached a lot, and we want to stand up like Daniel. But that's actually not the point. That's true. We should stand up like Daniel. But the point is what you see right after that. Verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor. You see, God's still ruling and reigning. This is a miracle about God, not about Daniel's resolve. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned you your food and your drink. This is verse 10. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Now this is not this is not instructions on why you need to go on a diet, okay? Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." And what's the point? What are they trying to get at? Well, stand up like Daniel. Yes, that's for sure. But here's the fact. The main lesson is the greatness of God. Babylon may have defeated Israel, but that's only because God allowed them to. God is still greater. And he provides for Daniel and his companions in amazing ways, as he proves that in the rest of the chapter. And you can keep reading it, and obviously Daniel comes back and they're like, "Oh, I guess you are fine not eating of the king's food." Then you get to chapter 2. And once again, you're faced with the fact that God is still ruling and reigning, as Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that none of the wise men and the people of Babylon could interpret. You look at verse 3 of chapter 2. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar's a smart guy. Because look what he says in verse 5. King answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you don't make me know the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be laid to ruins." I'm not going to tell you the dream because you can make up whatever interpretation you want. Tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation. And of course, if you read the rest of the chapter and look at the rest of the chapter, Daniel finds out about the promise that he makes that he's going to tear all these great wise men limb to limb, including Daniel and his companions. And so verse 16, look down at verse 16 of chapter 2. Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house, verse 17, made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then notice, who does the miracle here? Who's still in control here? God. Verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He takes care of his people. They might be in a foreign place. You might think, where is God in this place? And the answer is right here for you, Daniel. He's greater than the king of Babylon. And of course, Daniel makes known the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Look at verse 31. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." And he talks about that great image. He talks about everything that took place in the dream, and he interprets everything that took place in the dream. And you learn very quickly that he's talking about even the epics of history with that dream. And Daniel knows it. Why? Because God is in control of history. And so the end of the chapter, he promotes Daniel. You see this again in chapter 5, where he reveals what people should not have known or could have known. Look at chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. Now we're talking at a different time, at the different ruler. Belshazzar is now king. He's now the emperor in Babylon. He hosts a great feast. There's a writing on the wall. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's face, verse 6, changes color. No one knows what's going on. No one knows the interpretation. What are we supposed to make of this? And, oh yes, there's this one Daniel. Verse 24. Once again, the Lord knows, and he reveals it through Daniel. Then from verse 24, his presence, the hand was sent, and this was the writing inscribed, and the writing was inscribed, many, many tickle. We say a funny joke about this, and it's hard not getting it in my head, in Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. And Daniel then goes and tells the interpretation. He tells exactly what's going to happen. God is going to divide your kingdom and give it to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, what happened? It happened, right? You get the point yet? God's in control. God's completely in control here. He raises up kingdoms and he brings down kingdoms. Verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Who's really reigning here? Who's really controlling what's going on here? God. God. Should be clear. The other narratives point that out as well. Chapter 3. Flip back to chapter 3. You have the fiery furnace. Why do you think the king of Babylon, why do you think Nebuchadnezzar sets up this great statue? Because he just had a vision of a great statue. He sets up this great statue. He tells them to bow down. And you know the story. Some of you remember it from VeggieTales. And they will not bow to this God, this image. And so he throws them into the fiery furnace. And of course, God miraculously delivers them. Again, is it a lesson about standing up for your belief in God? Yes, but what's the real lesson that's being taught here? God's in control in this nation where you think your God's ruling and reigning. Then you have chapter 5, another familiar passage. You get it, right? Lion's den. Different ruler now. We're under Darius the Mede. So now we're not even talking about the Babylonians anymore. We're under a different nation, a different rule. And guess what you find out? God shuts the mouths of the lions. Why? Because Daniel was so brave? No, because God was in control and taking care of his people in even the darkest times of their history. All right, said chapter 5, men, chapter 6, excuse me. The point of all of this in Daniel 1 through 6 is that what Daniel was currently going through, even in the midst of the great tribulation of being pulled out of his country into a foreign land, God was still in control, God was still on his throne, and God was showing him time and time again, I am God, not the king of Babylon, not the king of the Medes and Persians, not the gods of Babylon, not the gods of the Medes and Persians. If you look at chapter 4, one more time, just so you can see it, of God's sovereign hand, the fact that he's completely in control, even though from Israel's perspective, it seemed like everything was out of control. Maybe God wasn't involved in the world. And then you have in chapter 4, the beginning of this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that needs another interpretation. Of course, by now, we're used to that. Daniel's going to do it, right? And Daniel does it, and he gives him the interpretation of the dream. Look at chapter 4, verse 24. Daniel says, and this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He delivered a really tough message. Here's the interpretation of your dream. You're going to get crazy, and God's going to humble you. Verse 26, and as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be confirmed for you from the time that you shall know that heaven rules. Again, that heaven rules, that God rules. Therefore, verse 27, O king, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. And as you keep going through, you realize in the next few verses that Nebuchadnezzar, he did it at first, but one day he saw his great kingdom. In the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of our, I don't know if it's even politically correct to say 7 mysteries, 7 wonders of the world anymore. But one of them was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he went and he looked and he saw how amazing it was. And at that moment, as he lifted up his heart and he said, what great kingdom I've made, God reminds him, I'm the great king. I'm the one ruling and reigning. Verse 28, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So you get back down to verse 43 through 45, the center of the book. 33, excuse me. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, everything that was said about him. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers and his nails were like bird claws. And at the end of the days, now Nebuchadnezzar speaks to us, the greatest, most powerful man in the world at that time. I lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? For Israel, it must have seemed like it was completely out of control. Their experience told them otherwise. But this first part of the book of Daniel was written to make it clear. God is ruling and reigning in what's currently taking place. Even though for Israel they had been deported, God still was ruling and reigning. He's still accomplishing his plan. He's still controlling history to the end that he would have for it. So therefore, Israel, you can take courage. Therefore, God's not absent in Babylon, Daniel, when you stand up. He's there. He's still ruling and reigning. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they tell you to bow down, you don't have to bow down because God's there. He's still ruling and reigning. He still sees all that's taking place. So us, when we're in the midst of all that we will experience this week with the election, and don't fool yourself. I mean, if our track record is any good in this country at all, it's not going to be done by the end of this week. And so whatever that season of life is, and maybe the unthinkable happens, maybe our worst fears of the nation happen, we don't need to make this a major stressor in our lives. Because God is still ruling and reigning. We can know that God is still moving things towards the end that he has in store, no matter who's in the White House come January. Now, the second half of the book, guess what? It's going to say the same thing. Second half of the book is a lot of times people's favorites, right? Because that's where you get a lot of prophecy, get a lot of visions. We try to figure it out, and so we try to study it to get an insider's viewpoint on what's happening at the end of times, which of course we should. But don't miss the point that's trying to be conveyed. God's not only in control of what's happening today. Guess what? God's in control of what's happening tomorrow and the next day and the very end of days. He doesn't wake up and go, I can't believe what this world has come to. Rather, he wakes up and goes, this is going exactly where I want it to. So you can rest and trust in me. So the second half of the book, and we're not going to go through all the prophecies. I'm just telling you right now, okay? But the big picture is this, chapter 7 through 12. God is ruling and reigning in what will take place. God is ruling and reigning in what will take place. There's four major visions, roughly. First one in chapter 7. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year, so if you follow it, right? So this is in my notes. It's just this bonus stuff, okay? So what you have in the book of Daniel, you have Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, then you have Darius and Cyrus, okay? But then notice it jumps around in the second half of the book, right? Because now we're back again, back in Babylon. We ended actually all the way with Cyrus, but now we're back in Babylon again because he's trying to show us all these visions. And you see that in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So now I'm going to share all the visions that I've had of what's to come in the future. In chapter 7, verse 1, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And so you have there this vision that he has in chapter 7. And it's a vision of four beasts, which represent the four kingdoms that are coming. It's actually very similar to the interpretation of the dream he gave back in chapter 2. But now he's looking at it from beast standpoint, kind of showing the moral corruptness of all these nations that are going to come to power, all against the backdrop of the Ancient of Days who's going to come in God's great kingdom. But the point is that these are kingdoms that have yet to come. Who knows about what's to come? God. Who knows what it's going to be like next week in the United States of America? God. Because he knows the end of time. In chapter 8, you have another vision. You look at verse 1 of chapter 8, it's the third year now of Belshazzar, and then he has a specific vision about two kingdoms represented through a goat and a ram. So look at verse number 3. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of a canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. One was higher than the other. The other one came up last. I would argue that represents the Medes and the Persians. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And as I was concerned, behold, a male goat came, who I would argue was the Greeks, from the west across the face of the whole earth and touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn. Conspicuous. There we go. Horn between his eyes. So he has this vision of this goat and ram, again, of future kingdoms. Medes and Persians aren't here yet. Now, they existed politically, but they're not in power yet, but they're coming. Greeks, not in power yet, but they're coming. Why? Because God knows what tomorrow brings. It's part of his plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. Chapter 9, you see the same thing. Daniel's now under Darius. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. First year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king of the realm of the Chaldeans. And he read about in Jeremiah that there were 70 years. And he praised the Lord, says, it's been about 70 years. Are you going to take care of us? And the Lord responds. It's really a cool thing. You have this long prayer, and the angel of the Lord makes its way back. But he's going to show, as he gives this major 70 weeks, he's talking about 70 years, and now he's going to show them that really history is going to be summed up in 70 weeks and that God's going to bring his Messiah. And he unfolds really his whole plan of history. Guess what? God knows what it's going to be like on Wednesday. God knows what Tuesday is. He does. This doesn't take him by surprise. He has a plan. He's working it out. And you can look at chapters 10 through 12. There's just so much here as you see visions of kingdoms and wars. And then finally in chapter 12, just look at this real quick, verses 1 through 3, a vision for the end of time. God knows the end. And we as Christians say we know that, right? But do we live as if we believe that? Chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation. Just read Revelation, it'll all make sense till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. You can look at Isaiah 40 through 66. You'll see more built on that. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And what's the point? God is in control all the way to the end. If not, you better wake up worrying. But if so, then whatever happens on Tuesday, I can wake up on Wednesday and say, nothing's changed. What are you to do in light of the election on Tuesday? Well, you wake up on Wednesday and go, this is the will of God. My sanctification. What's my mission? Share the gospel. Make disciples. Provide for my family. Love my spouse. Love my neighbor. Because though it may seem chaotic, and I'm no prophet, trust me. I mean, people are making all sorts of prophecies about this. It's a good thing we don't kill prophets when they're wrong. There'll be a lot of dead prophets last election. There'll be a lot of dead prophets this election. I'm no prophet. I don't know. It may get interesting. We'll just use those words. But guess what? God's in control. It doesn't take him by surprise. No matter what happens this week or this month or in 10 years, God is still on the throne and he's still moving history towards his end. Vote with your conscience, knowing that God is there. ruling and reigning, trusting that whatever happens, you can rest assured in the Lord. And I probably would say this in closing, that I know most of you, I don't know everybody. Most of us would say, I believe that. My question is on Wednesday, well, how you live on Wednesday and what you post on Wednesday and how you talk with others on Wednesday show that you really do believe this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. Lord, we trust you completely. We don't know what this week brings. We really don't. We don't know what the next couple, we had no idea what was coming in 2016. We had no idea what was coming in 2020. We just don't know, but you do. And therefore, Lord, we can rest assured that you are ruling and reigning and accomplishing your plan in this world. And so we can still go out, do what we're called to do each day, still go out, vote on Tuesday, the privilege that we, great privilege we have, but we know that no matter what, you're in control. May we live in light of that this week and next week.